Amen. Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us through that. Good morning. My name is Marcus. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the senior pastor here, and welcome. We're glad you're here with us this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 this morning, and in this passage, you're going to see that God is indeed a way maker. He makes a way where there is no way, and it's amazing to see how that unfolds in these last few chapters of Matthew. So Jerry and Mallory, thanks for being here. We're glad you're here, and thanks for sharing that. And as you said, you know, this week is a big sports week. March Madness is upon us. And by the way, I think if we invited Kirk Cousins here, probably one in three people wouldn't stop coming back, okay, just because of the whole animosity thing. So we'll pass on that, okay? But yeah, March Madness, I've been watching a lot of basketball. By the way, if you don't get our weekly newsletter, email Kathy and make sure you're on the list for that, because I did a short devotional thought in there. And so one of the thoughts that I shared this week was the fact that I love to fill out one of these brackets, okay? I love to fill out brackets, and one of the things I shared in there as part of the thing was that they say that there is a 1 in 120 billion chance that you would choose every game right in a bracket, okay? So 1 in 120 billion. So in perspective, okay, so if we took the last 4,000 years and you chose 1 second out of 4,000 years, that's the odds you have of choosing a completely correct bracket. Okay, does that make sense? So that would basically be like choosing back in 2500 BC, 1157 AM on the 3rd of March or something like that. You know, like, so it's basically impossible. All right, so basically it's impossible to pick a correct bracket. But why am I mentioning this? Okay, so today in our passage, actually throughout these last couple passages, chapters of Matthew, Jesus says multiple times, this happened to fulfill Scripture, or all this took place to fulfill the words of the prophets. Basically, he's saying everything that's happening here at the end of Matthew is fulfilling God's plan to redeem the world, to make a way for us to have eternal salvation. There's one scholar that I read about this week that said that Jesus, actually many scholars say that there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. Okay, so somebody did the odds of what are the odds that one person could fulfill all those prophecies? And the answer was, even if you just took the 48 kind of most well-known prophecies, it's one in, I don't have the number on the screen, but it's a number with 157 zeros behind it. Okay. So when I said 120 billion before, I believe that's 12 zeros behind it. 157 zeros is the odds of one person fulfilling just 48 of these prophecies. It's impossible. Okay. As impossible as it is to fill out that bracket right, it's way more impossible for someone to fulfill this. But get this, it happened. As Matthew tells us, with God, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's what we're looking at this week in Matthew. Let me show you another side. So what are we looking at here? Okay, this is Marcus's bracket. All right, there's a lot of red on that bracket. Obviously, I didn't pick the perfect bracket this year. You see Kansas is X'd out. As a matter of fact, we might as well just throw the whole thing away, right? Just throw the whole thing away. As a matter of fact, I looked this morning to see who's winning our family bracket challenge. Every one of my kids is beating me right now, okay? So not a lot of comments, but I do still have this, right? I still have this, at least till next year. So, all right. So moving on from March Madness, what are we looking at today? What are we looking at today in Matthew 26? The title of this message is Thy Will Be Done. And that's probably a phrase you've heard before, maybe from the Lord's Prayer, Thy Will Be Done on earth as it is in heaven. But you also see Jesus praying that here today. And so today what we want to look at is the fact that God's will was to send a Savior. And as we find out in chapter 1 of Matthew, His name was Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He's God with us. God in the flesh who came to live with us. And God's will was to send Him to save the world, to fulfill over 400 prophecies. And so this morning as we read through this chapter, or this part of the chapter, we're going to read it section by section. And what we're going to see is God's will kind of revealed in each section in a different way. And some of it's through the character that we see demonstrated in Christ, but also just through what He says and does. And so the first section is verses 30 through 35. And what we're going to see in this section is that He knows all things. All right, so it's God's will being revealed here, and it's His will for us to know that Jesus knew all things. And so some of these sections are going to emphasize different things. This section emphasizes the fact that Jesus is fully God. A couple of the later ones are going to emphasize, you're going to see His humanity come out. But this one shows that He is indeed fully God. So listen as I read. If you've got a copy, follow along in your Bible, or you can see it on the screen as well. It says this: "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I'm going to pause right there. So last week we talked about the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And so when they finished that Passover meal, when Jesus instituted the new covenant, it says they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So before we go on to the next verse, as you notice, it says, when Jesus quotes that from Zechariah, he says, "I will strike the shepherd." In other words, God's speaking here, saying this is His will that this is going to happen. Okay, verse 33. "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the other disciples said the same." So this is the word of the Lord. And you notice there in verse 33, you see Peter contrasting, says, no matter what they do, I'm going to be the one who's on target here. I'm going to do the right thing. But as we see Jesus, as He's predicting this denial from Peter, again, we see that He knows all things. Why is the story here? I think it reveals to us that Jesus knows all things. And it's interesting, our passage today really has the two bookends. On the one side, Jesus is predicting the denial of Peter. And at the end of our passage, at the end of chapter 26, we see the denial actually taking place. So these are the bookends, and then there's a lot that happens in between. But here's the big point from this first section. None of this catches Jesus by surprise. Right? He knows what's in the heart of Peter. He knows Peter better than Peter knows himself. And even though Peter thinks, "I'm tough, I'm strong, there's no way I'm going to fail," Jesus knows everything. And He knows God's plan and God's will. You know, I think we're like Peter sometimes, because we like to control the image that people see of us, right? So Peter on the surface was like, "No, I'm strong, I can do this, I can do this. I'll do it right. They might not, but I can do it." And I actually think that's something that we today struggle with. Let me show you one way that I would say that. So you see these different logos? These are all social media, right? You got Instagram, you got Facebook, you got Snapchat. There's a whole business out there that helps us present an image of ourselves, right? We get to choose how we look nowadays to the whole world. So you choose which pictures you post, you choose which things you talk about, and you paint a picture of yourself, if you're into this, that you want people to see. But you know, if you look at these pictures, most all of them are happy. They're beautiful things. They're the good moments of life. Most people don't post about the negative things that are happening to them. But here's the other thing. You don't have to have a social media profile to be this way, right? You show up on Sunday morning or just any day of the week, and we all put on the face that we want people to see. And if Peter had a profile or a snap, what would it be? I think his would be, I'm tough, I'm strong, I can do this. I'm going to do it right, Jesus. They're all going to fail you. I'm going to do it." But Jesus says, "I know all things." I think that's important for us to realize, not only as we look at the crucifixion, but just think about your own life. Jesus knows everything about you. You know, you might be able to fool the other people around you. You might be able to even fool yourself sometimes. But Jesus knows everything about you. And He loves you anyways. Here's a couple of verses from the Old Testament that talk about God knowing all things. I love Psalm 139. And really, this whole psalm is good. I just want to highlight a couple of verses. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So Jesus knew, as God, that Peter was going to say, "I don't know the man." He predicted it. Verse 16, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. See, Jesus knows all things about Peter. That's why he's able to predict that this is going to happen. He predicts a lot of things here at the end of his life. But don't miss the fact that he knows all things about you as well. And when you hear that, I wonder, is that a comforting thought or is it a little bit of a disturbing thought, an alarming thought? Well, know this. He knew Peter's heart. He knew what Peter was going to do, and he loved him anyway. And so in that way, I want you to know that when Scripture tells us that God knows all things and that our Savior, the Messiah, knows all things, that's meant to comfort us. Jesus knows all things. Okay? That's the first section that we see here in this passage today. But that brings us to the second part, which is verses 36 through 46. And in this section, we see that Jesus accepts the cup. All right? This is God's will that Jesus accepts the cup. And what are we talking about with this picture of accepting the cup? So normally, if somebody offers you a drink, right, maybe you're out working, and somebody offers you a bottle of water, you say, oh, thanks, I'll take that, I'll drink that, I'm thirsty. I still remember when I used to do landscaping. There was a lady named Ann Dumas. She had a huge yard, and me and my guys would cut this yard. It'd take us an hour and a half. And every single time, she'd come out on the porch at the end and give us each a bottle of water and a little snack in a bag. Like, we were counting on that. And we're like, yeah, I'll take that drink. I'll drink that all the way. But this is a different kind of cup, all right? This is not just a tall glass of water on a hot day. What Jesus is talking about here is not a pleasant cup. Because in Scripture, cup is actually an image of judgment, all right? So in the Old Testament, you see a lot of times talking about how the cup of God's wrath will be poured out, or the enemies of God will drink the cup of wrath and judgment. So it's a picture of judgment. We see this in Revelation as well. And so when Jesus talks about drinking this cup, it's not a really sweet tasting liquid we're talking about here. It's a cup of bitter judgment, and he knows that. Verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, which, by the way, means oil press. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Just pause right there. See, what you see now at this point in the story is Jesus' emotions start to come out, right? Remember, he talked through the whole Last Supper, talked about how he was going to pour out his blood, instituted a new covenant, talked about how Judas was going to betray him. He talked about how Peter's going to deny him, and he's kept his emotions intact all through that. But here at the very end, we see his emotions starting to come out. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. See, this section of our text today emphasizes the fact that Jesus is a human like us. He's born of a woman, Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Again, the beginning of the book of Matthew gives us his genealogy. He's descended from the line of David. And as a human, he is capable, we see here, of experiencing deep grief, deep distress, sorrow. You know, as I sit here and think about the things that everyone in this church family is going through this week or in the past or will in the future, some of you have gone through deep grief. Some of you are going through that right now. Deep distress, difficulty. Know this. Jesus, your Savior, has experienced that himself. He became one of us so that he could save us. So he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And after going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Okay, before we go on, just a couple of things I want to highlight in these verses. First of all, you see he asks a couple of his close friends to go with him during this time of great need. All right, so don't miss that. Then it talks about the cup. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it's implying there that he's saying, well, it could be possible. So if it is possible, would you please take it away? And yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. That's the other thing. When he says, not as I will, but as you will, what an incredible example of submission to the will of God. Right? He's God himself, but here he is as a human, the human member of the Trinity, fully God and fully human, expressing his human desire. No human would want to go through what Jesus is about to go through, physically speaking. He knows the agony. He knows the mental anguish. And then just the pain of death, an excruciating death. It's interesting to see his humanity on full display here. And yet, he subjects his human desires to the will of God. Submits to God's will. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. I want to read this verse. Don't have it on the screen, but Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you think about that verse. This is actually the moment where he becomes obedient to the point of death. Not only is he struggling and feeling like he's so grieved he's going to die from grief, but he's making a decision here that I'm going to go through with this. The Father wants me to go through with this. I'm going through with it. See, Jesus succeeds where any other human being would have failed. He's the only perfect human being who's ever lived. So in this prayer, he's really putting into practice what he teaches us, right? When his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray back in Matthew chapter 6, he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many times have you recited the Lord's Prayer, right? Like you've probably said that a lot of times if you've been around the church. And yet, when push comes to shove and really the rubber meets the road, like in this moment, would you still say, thy will be done, even if it means that I have to die an excruciating death to redeem all of humanity? Jesus demonstrates that supreme obedience. And he really means it when he says, thy will be done. Next verse, verse 40. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. The King James says, thy will be done. Verse 43. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. All right, so this is the word of the Lord. What we see in this section, like I said, the biggest thing we see is that Jesus accepts the cup that God gives to him. He accepts this plan that God has for him to suffer on our behalf. In the first section, I said, kind of showed his divinity, but in this whole section, it shows his humanity. And he subjects his human desires to God's will. You see, in verse 41, some people will look at this section where it says, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And they'll say, well, this text is all about temptation and not falling asleep. And actually, that's a good point to make, but that's not the main point of this text. I mean, we can learn something from that, right? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. But it's not mainly emphasizing that. It's emphasizing the fact that Jesus submits his desires and he accepts what God has for him. And this is to fulfill again the plan that we see in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know the other side of that verse, right? All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, this is God's plan. This is the cup that God is handing to Jesus to drink. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's the cup that God's offering to Jesus. Jesus knows these prophecies, and Jesus reaches out and says, I'll take that cup. If there's no other way, I'll take it. See, Jesus accepts the cup. He submits his desires to God. And then the other thing we see him doing here is he turns to God in prayer, right? How amazing is that? That God himself, the Son of God, prays in this darkest moment in his life. And I would say this, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to do both of those things. This passage is all about Jesus, but we can do both of those things, submitting our own desires to God and also turning to him in prayer. Some takeaways from that section. Then that brings us to the third section, and this is verses 47 through 56. And in this section, we see that Jesus surrenders his life voluntarily. Actually, before we read those verses, realize this is a key moment in the story in the life of Christ, okay? All throughout his ministry, he's been going along, doing what he decides to do, going places that he wants to go, healing people, teaching. And there's opponents for sure, but he's been able to move about freely. After this moment, when he's arrested and he goes into the hands of sinful men, it's no longer, quote unquote, in his control. Because he willingly puts himself in the hands of these other people. It's interesting what he says in this moment. But know this, this is a key moment in the life of Jesus, a key moment in the story. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. So what's going on? There's a whole lot of things happening in here, right? This is the betrayal of the Messiah by one of his own disciples. We see him voluntarily surrendering. Did you notice the irony where Judas walks up to him and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," like he's his best friend? Jesus answers back, "Friend," probably ironically, because this is no friend of his. This is a man who's rejected him for eternity. But he surrenders voluntarily. How many of y'all have been to the World War II Museum in this room? How many? I've never been there yet. I still hope to go. One of my daughters just went a couple weeks ago. World War II is full of examples of people not surrendering to the enemy, but surrendering their lives voluntarily. And so I want to tell you the story of this guy. His name is Private First Class Joe Mann, and he was a Medal of Honor recipient. He distinguished himself. This is the actual wording from his medal that was given to him after his death. He distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry above and beyond the call of duty. On 18 September 1944, in the vicinity of Best, Holland, his platoon, attempting to seize the bridge across the Wilhelmina Canal, was surrounded and isolated by an enemy force greatly superior in personnel and firepower. Acting as the lead scout, Private First Class Mann boldly crept to within rocket launcher range of an enemy artillery position and, in the face of heavy enemy fire, destroyed an 88-millimeter gun and an ammunition dump. That's brave enough. He crawled right up there. Completely disregarding the great danger involved, he remained in his position and with his own rifle killed the enemy one by one until he was wounded four times and had to be dragged back to a covered position. From there, he insisted on returning to a forward position to stand guard during the night. And on the following morning, the enemy launched a concerted attack and advanced to within a few yards of the position, throwing hand grenades as they approached. One of these landed a few feet from Joe Mann. Unable to raise his arms because they were bandaged to his body, he yelled grenade, and he threw his body over the grenade, and as it exploded, he died. His outstanding gallantry above and beyond the call of duty and his magnificent conduct were an everlasting inspiration to his comrades for whom he gave his life. See, Joe Mann surrendered his life voluntarily. He sacrificed his life to save the life of the soldiers in his platoon. When you hear stories like that, it inspires you, right? But know this, Jesus surrendered his life voluntarily, not just to save one platoon of soldiers, but to save a whole planet. And anyone who believes in him can be saved. It's as simple as that. That's why all this is happening. We're going to keep looking at that over the next couple weeks. But when you look at the fact that Jesus surrenders voluntarily and gives up his life on your behalf, do you believe that he did that for you? If you do, you can be saved. That brings us to the number four part of our passage. In this section, we see Jesus overcoming incredible injustice in verses 57 through 68. You see, Jesus is the only innocent human being who's ever lived, right? The only one who was without sin. And so look at what it says in verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the ironic thing there is that he's actually speaking to the living God, right? Verse 64, Jesus, the living God, said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You now have heard his blasphemy." See, right here in these verses, Jesus finally reveals his full identity to the chief priests, and they catch it. So those words where he says, "You have said so. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then he talks about being the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a quote from the book of Daniel. And when you read that in Daniel, you can't help but understand that's actually talking about someone who's divine. God, the Son of Man who's going to descend one day and make all things right. Jesus says, "I am that person." So then the high priest said, verse 66, "What is your judgment?" And they all answered him, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And this is the word of the Lord. So what we see in this section happening is Jesus experiencing incredible injustice, right? Think about just the type of trial that's happening inside this high priest's palace. Not only have they already reached the verdict, right? They've decided he's guilty before they even began. They've already decided the sentence. Did you notice that back in the, let's see, which verse was that? Verse 59. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. That's before the trial ever took place. They've already decided what his sentence would be, which means they'd already branded him as guilty and decided what they were going to do about it. No court should function that way, right? That's completely unjust. And then to compound that, realize that this is the only innocent human being who's ever walked the face of the earth. And he has to face that kind of a legal system, if you will. And this is the Jews' religious ceremony, or religious trial. This fulfills Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. It says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. See, Jesus knows that the promises of Scripture are being fulfilled, but he can also be confident that God is with him through all that. He overcomes this injustice. And so this morning, I would just say this. I don't have to convince you that we live in a world full of injustice and wrong, right? There's a lot of people who say that right things are wrong and that wrong things are right. The world's full of injustice. But our hope is in the one who suffered the greatest injustice in history. And he came out victorious. Now, the story is not over. We're going to read more next week and the week after that. But our hope is in him, not in politicians or legal codes or parish councils, any of those things. Our hope is in the one who overcame the injustice and that he can transform lives one at a time, beginning with yours and mine. That brings us to the last point in this passage. As we see Jesus contrasting with failure. So again, through all these sections in this passage, we see God's will unfolding and being revealed. It's God's will for Jesus to know all things. It's God's will for Jesus to accept the cup. It's God's will for Jesus to surrender his life willingly. It's God's will for Jesus to overcome horrible injustice. We're going to see more of that next week. It's also God's will here in this little section. We see him contrasting with the failure of Peter. Verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when they went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. See, this is one of Jesus's closest disciples. Jesus even told him what was going to happen. Have you ever thought that? Well, if I just knew what was going to happen in the future, I'd make better choices. I wouldn't let that happen. Peter knew what was going to happen, and he still couldn't help himself. And this is a direct contrast with Jesus. If you think about it, there's two trials happening here in the high priest's house, right? One on the inside and one out in the courtyard. Jesus remains faithful and confesses his true identity. Outside, Peter is trying to hide his true identity. He's still trying to hide who he is. "Don't let people see who I really am," because he thinks that'll save his life. Another contrast we see right here is we also have Judas's betrayal contrasted with Peter's denial. And we'll talk more about that next week. But know this, Peter has a completely different ending than Judas. You see, we all fail Jesus. I suppose you could say all of us deny Jesus at some point in our life, whether we're ashamed of him. It may not be in a moment like Peter. Know this, it doesn't catch him by surprise, and repentance is available to all. Okay? Don't stop reading the story. We're going to come back in a few weeks. And know this, as we look at that failure of Peter, failure is not final. Okay? It says he went out and wept bitterly. Because he realized he had just let his Lord down. Keep reading. This is not the end of the story. I want to invite the worship team to come back up here. And we're going to sing that song again. It was a new song, "The Son of Heaven." My encouragement to you is as we read passages like this, and we look at how Jesus is fulfilling the will of God, revealing the will of God, focus on him. Look to him. And know that even when you fail, your failure is not final, and he offers a way for you to have a relationship with him forever. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, God. And I thank you that, Lord, as we saw, he was fully willing to do whatever it took to save us for your sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.